in our own abilities, Lord. But we so often fail to praise you. Lord, forgive us. Help us to see. Help us to see how self-centered and self-exalting we often are. Lord, we pray this morning for an awareness that can only come by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, an awareness that we often exalt and praise things in our life, and we make them into idols. Lord, you have made it clear that you alone are to be worshipped, you alone are to be praised. We should have no other gods before you, and yet, Lord, we set them up in our lives all the time. Lord, we make success into our God. Whether it's success in our parenting or success in a job or just success in having a clean home, Lord, we exalt things instead of you. Open our eyes to our idolatry, Lord. Lord, we pray that as we study your word this morning, we would be profoundly aware of our weakness, because it's only then that we can see both our need for mercy and grace and the provision that you have brought in your dear Son, Jesus Christ, who descended into evil's darkest night, which is the world that we have created and inhabited by our sins. Help us to see that Jesus has come and made a way, and it's for us to be forgiven and made new and washed clean and brought into your presence, all through what Christ has accomplished, Lord. So exalt Jesus through this message. Exalt Jesus in our hearts. Lord, be exalted in this church and in the lives of the people who make up this church. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear from your word, Lord, now we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're finishing up our study of Ezra, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday on Christmas Eve, the fourth Sunday of Advent, we'll focus on just sort of zero in on Christ and zero in on the person and work of Jesus. But we're finishing up Ezra today because of how Ezra, the Old Testament book of Ezra, so anticipates the need for something more. That is the running theme throughout the whole Old Testament, is that ever since Adam and Eve opened up the floodgates of sin into this world and brought about such sickness and sin sickness and sadness and darkness, ever since then, there's been this promise throughout the Old Testament story of a deliverer. Someone who would come and make things new. And the whole book of Ezra is just a great sort of retelling of that longing for something more. And so it just fits right in with Advent and the longing for the Savior. If you've missed the first couple of sermons, where we're at right now in chapter 7, we're covering chapter 7 through 10. In the early part of the book, some of the exiles, of the people of God who were in Babylon, were sent back. It was like a second exodus. It was a return to the promised land. And they built the temple, and it wasn't all that they thought it was going to be. So there was disappointment, even as there was also excitement. And then last week we saw where there was this back and forth, this struggle to finish the temple, because the opponents of God's people discouraged them and their circumstances were disheartening. And we saw how faith, trusting God, is not giving into fear. That's the appropriate response in the face of disheartening circumstances. And then now today, from chapter 7 to 10, we actually finally meet Ezra. The book's called Ezra, but for six chapters, we haven't heard anything about him. So we finally meet Ezra today, and it's actually 80 years since the events that began in chapter 1, verse 1. 80 years. That's a long time since that initial group came. And so with Ezra, we meet Ezra, the ideal priest. Chapter 7, verse 11 says, this is the text of the letter King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest. So we meet Ezra. He's descended from Aaron through Aaron's son Eleazar and Eleazar's son Phinehas. So this is quite a pedigree for a priest. And then when we learn a little bit about Ezra, we find out he really is, in this context, he is the ideal priest for what needs to happen. And what needs to happen in this context is the establishing of the law of Moses in the land of Israel. And again, we're talking about the years around 500 or so BC, roughly, the 400s. So Ezra is the ideal priest. Well, what is a priest in this context? Before we jump into the text, a priest, according to one biblical dictionary, the priests were a group of men charged with the responsibility of mediating between God and His people, ensuring proper worship, and maintaining the spiritual health of the people of God. So three things: serving as a mediator, confirming proper worship, and maintaining the spiritual health of the people of God. So we're going to study that. We're going to see Ezra, the ideal priest, doing those things. And yet, we're also going to see that Ezra isn't able to do everything that the people of God need him to do. And in that, we'll see how Ezra prepares the way for the advent of the one and only ideal priest, Jesus, the Son of God. So let's dive in, beginning with first, in chapter 7, we have the picture of the ideal priest. So if you're taking notes, the first point, the picture of the ideal priest in chapter 7. So Ezra comes into the story. We don't know a whole lot about him. We don't know how he gets the unique calling that we're going to find that he gets. But what we are going to see is very clear is God is with Ezra, and Ezra wants what God wants. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 7. After these events, during the reign of King Artaxerxes of Persia, Ezra, and then it gives his lineage, you can skip down to verse 6, Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he requested because the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants accompanied him to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month during the seventh year of the king. He began the journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month and arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, since the gracious hand of his God was on him. Now Ezra had determined in his heart to study the law of the Lord, obey it, and teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. So let's stop right there. Ezra is a man who knows God's word. And clearly he knows God too, because he is so aware that the gracious hand, verse 9, the gracious hand of God was on him. He doesn't just know God's word, he is consumed by it. Verse 10 says he had determined in his heart, not just in his brain to get the knowledge right, but in his heart, in his will, his affections, his desire to know the law of the Lord, so that he could obey it, you see that in verse 10, and teach it. Teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. So Ezra is the ideal person for doing what needs to be done. And what needs to be done is the reestablishment of the law of Moses in the land of Israel. That's what is happening here in these chapters. We don't know how it all came about, but it seems that Ezra had made a petition to King Artaxerxes, and that King Artaxerxes was a fan of Ezra, thought he was a good dude, and liked what he was all about. And so what I think it probably means is that Ezra convinced him, listen, King, if I go back from Babylon to Jerusalem, to the people of, where the people of God are, which King Cyrus, 80 years before, had sent them there, sent them back. He's like, Artaxerxes, if I go back and establish the law of Moses, you'll have good subjects who will pay you tribute, and you'll just be glad you did it. I think there's something like that, or at least he's convinced Artaxerxes that there will be trouble for him. So you'll find that. Look in this letter, verses 11 through 26 is this letter that Ezra takes with him from Artaxerxes. This is the official document that because Ezra has this letter, he's legit and he has the authority he needs. So look, it starts in verse 12. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, an expert in the law of the God of the heavens. So right away you see Artaxerxes has confidence in Ezra's ability with the law of God. That's a crucial point. In verse 13, he issues the decree that Ezra and whoever wants to go with him can go to the land. And then if you look down at verse 18, you see he says, you may do whatever seems best to you and your brothers with the rest of the silver and gold according to the will of your God. So he has resources for him. And he trusts his judgment. That's clear throughout this. And then I mentioned his motive. Verse 23, again, this is still within this letter, the official document. He says, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven must be done diligently for the house of the God of the heavens, so that wrath will not fall on the realm of the king and his sons. So, the Persian kings were all about preserving their rule. We saw that in our first study. And then also you have this statement from Artaxerxes about being fearful of the wrath of God. So I think his motives are probably mixed. And I think Ezra has had a hand in persuading him. Ezra's going to go back under the authority of the king to establish the law of God, which is really ironic. Think about all the kings of Israel who failed to establish the law of God in the land of Israel. And here's Artaxerxes saying that he wants to do that. It's the Lord will use, if the Lord can use Balaam's donkey, the Lord can use anyone to get his word across. Ezra's the ideal priest. Ezra has this knowledge of God's word. He has the authority. And Ezra knows that the hand of God is on him. Look at the end of the chapter, verses 27 and 28. You have just this expression of praise from Ezra about the power and sovereignty of God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's mind to glorify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and who has shown favor to me before the king, his counselors, and all his powerful officers. So I took courage because I was strengthened by the hand of the Lord my God, and I gathered Israelite leaders to return with me. Ezra knows God's word. He has the authority of the king. He's going back to establish the law of Moses in the land of Israel as under the authority that he has as a priest. So let's keep thinking about this idea of the ideal priest. The second thing to point out is the actual labors, the effort, the labors of this ideal priest. So chapter 7 is sort of the summary of the events that take place. And then chapter 8 The writer, maybe Ezra, the writer really zooms in on the details of what happened. So we'll just kind of do another sort of jump through the chapter, a flyover to see the big picture of what's going on. Verses 1 through 14, you can just glance down. You can see lots of names, lots of numbers. But this is crucial. This would be a whole new influx of returned exiles. And it would be crucial to know who they are, who their family is, what their lineage is, if they're truly Jews descended from Abraham. And so Ezra lists off these people who come back with him. And of course, that would be a huge help, both to Ezra in going to set up the law, but also just to have more people, more of the people of God in the land. So that's verses 1 through 14 is the account of who goes. Then verses 15 to 20, he realizes who he has with him. So look at verse 15. I gathered them at the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there for 3 days. I searched among the people and priests, but found no Levites. Found no Levites there. The Levites, remember, these are the guys descended from Aaron, the priest. Descended from Levi, but not through the line of Aaron. So they're different from the priest. They had more of a grunt work task often in the temple. But they were also, here's what's crucial, they were also involved in understanding and teaching the law. So Ezra needs more Levites to help in going back to Israel to teach the law. Because you got to remember, these are people who've lived in exile. They've not had the temple. They don't know God's word. And so Ezra's going to need help teaching it and understanding it. So Ezra is active. He is creative. Verse 18, he says, since the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a man of insight from the descendants of Mahli, a descendant of Levi, son of Israel, along with his sons and brothers. A man of insight. Someone who would be helpful. Someone who would help Ezra as he gathers more Levites. So he's got everybody all set, ready to go. And now he calls for prayer and fasting. Look at verse 21. I proclaimed a fast by the Ahava River so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us, our dependents, and all our possessions. I did this because I was ashamed to ask the king for infantry and cavalry to protect us from the enemies during the journey, since we had told him, the hand of our God is gracious to all who seek Him, but His fierce anger is against all who abandon Him. So we fasted and pleaded with our God about this, and He was receptive to our prayer. The reason Ezra can say he was receptive is that the rest of the chapter shows us they make it to Jerusalem. This 900-mile trip, God gets them there, preserves them from attack, preserves them from being robbed. They had all kinds of treasures with them. So that we see in verse 31, we set out from the Ahava River on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. We were strengthened by our God, and He kept us from the grasp of the enemy and from ambush along the way. They get to Jerusalem, they settle in, and then they do what we've found as a pattern in the book of Ezra. They bring burnt offerings. They bring grain offerings. Verse 35, 12 male goats, 77 lambs. And then verse 36, we see that they delivered the king's edicts to the royal satraps and governors of the region west of the Euphrates so that they would support the people and the house of God. So, Ezra has come, yes, by the the command and the blessing of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, this mighty empire, but predominantly because of the gracious hand of God. I just love how Ezra just constantly points to that. That should mark our language, how we talk about our life. Anything good is because of the gracious hand of God is with me. And we should make a habit of thinking of those blessings. Because otherwise we're always drawn to the things we want to complain about and the negative things and the depressing things and the disheartening things. But if we'll just open our eyes and look, there's grace all over our lives. So Ezra has arrived. The third point we come to is in chapter 9. The prayers of the ideal priest. Ezra has arrived and settled in, but he finds something shocking. Remember what he's come to do. He's come to reestablish the law of God. He's come to set up the law of Moses and teach it so that the people understand, so that they will worship God and follow in His ways and be pleasing to Him with their lives. But immediately he finds a big problem. He finds a shocking display of disobedience. Look in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. After these things had been done, the leaders approached me, Ezra, and said, "The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the surrounding peoples, whose detestable practices are like those of the Canaanites, Hethites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Indeed, the Israelite men have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed has become mixed with the surrounding peoples. The leaders and officials have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness." This disobedience, there's a lot we could say about this. A couple of things to point out. First of all, I said this a couple weeks ago when there was a similar thing that took place at the beginning of Ezra. This isn't racism. This is about obedience to God's word to not get drawn into pagan worship. It's about avoiding worldliness. So it's not racism. And the second thing to notice is these leaders point out to Ezra, they use the same language as when the people of Israel first came out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. So you see all those people listed, Canaanites, Perizzites, Moabites, Egyptians. Those were the people whose pagan worship practices the Israelites were to avoid. And a third thing to notice from this, though, what I think makes this so detestable and so significant is that this hits at the level of obedience to God within the family life. So we're talking about these men building into the structure of their family the likeliness that they will be drawn to idolatry by marrying women who were raised in a pagan worldview and not the worldview, the biblical worldview. By marrying women, they're just building it into their family structure. After all, how will they obey Deuteronomy 6 to teach them diligently, to teach children diligently the law of the Lord and speak of it daily, if their mothers say, "Well, you can worship the Lord, but you should also worship Molech and Baal and these other gods"? So I think if you see how much it would affect the whole lives of these people, you will see why that particular sin is just like setting up your family to disobey the first two commandments. And that's why Ezra is so overcome. Look at verse 3. When I heard this report, I tore my tunic and robe, pulled out some of the hair from my head and beard, and sat down devastated. These are physical actions representing a heart that is broken and devastated. In mourning. One commentator, J.G. McConville, says, "This is the trauma of one who has made God's cause his own and who sees it scorned." You see, if he's made God's cause his own, I mentioned earlier that priests were supposed to be mediators, and a mediator has to be aware of the interests of both parties, right? Ezra has made the party that matters the most, God. Ezra has made God's cause his own. And when he sees it scorned at this level, this fundamental level of the family, he is devastated. He's the ideal priest, the ideal mediator. Thankfully, he's not alone. Verse 4, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel. Do you tremble at God's word? Do you take it that seriously? Everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, while I sat devastated until the evening offering. Verse 5. At the evening offering, I got up from my time of humiliation with my tunic and robe torn. Then I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And then he prays this prayer that he has recorded for us. And again, I said Ezra is someone who has made God's cause his own. I think that's because Ezra is so God-centered. Ezra is aware of God's holiness. Look at verses 6 and 7. My God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face toward you, my God, because our iniquities are higher than our heads, and our guilt is as high as the heavens. Our guilt has been terrible from the days of our fathers until the present. Because of our iniquities, we have been handed over, along with our kings and priests, to the surrounding kings, and to the sword, captivity, plundering, and open shame, as it is today. Look down at verses 10. And 11, now, our God, what can we say in light of this? For we have abandoned the commands you gave through the servants, your servants, the prophets. Ezra's aware of God's holiness, God's holy law that he and his fellow Israelites have scorned. Ezra's also aware of God's grace. Look at verse 8. Now for a brief moment, grace has come from the Lord our God to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake in His holy place. And Ezra's also aware of God's justice. Look at verse 13. After all that has happened to us because of our evil deeds and terrible guilt, though you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have allowed us to survive, should we break your commands again and intermarry with the people who commit these detestable practices? Wouldn't you become so angry with us that you would destroy us, leaving neither remnant nor survivor? And then finally, notice verse 15. As Ezra, again, so God-centered and so aware of God's good justice that the judge of all the earth will do right, Ezra simply casts himself and the people onto the mercy of God for God to do what He will. Verse 15, Lord God of Israel, You are righteous, for we survive as a remnant today. Here we are before you with our guilt, though no one can stand in your presence because of this. It's a mess. People of God have made a mess. Every human being is made in the image of God, was made to obey God and love God and worship God with their whole heart. But every human being, because of the sin of Adam and Eve that is in our DNA, we make a mess too. We must, in humility, recognize what Ezra recognizes, especially in verse 15. Here we are before you with our guilt, though no one can stand in your presence. That's you this morning. You on your own cannot stand in the presence of God. No matter how long you have been in a church, no matter how many times you have read your Bible, each one of us left to ourselves, our sin is over our head. Our guilt is as high as the heavens. None of us is as God-centered as we were made to be. And so as you just feel the weight of that guilt, the sin that each of us has, as we move into chapter 10, where we see the leadership of the ideal priest, we'll begin to see that sin is a mess, and sometimes the way to approach that sin and deal with that sin is messy. So, chapter 10, very difficult. It shows the people, the men who have intermarried, it shows them divorcing their foreign wives, sending them away, sending their children away as well. It's difficult. But this is God's Word. God's Word is true, and we will sit ourselves under it and not bring our human notions of what's right. We'll submit to it and see what we can learn. Look at verse 1. While Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and falling face down before the house of God, an extremely large assembly of Israelite men, women, and children gathered around him. The people also wept bitterly. Verse 2. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, an Elamite, responded to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the surrounding peoples. But there is still hope for Israel in spite of this. Let us therefore make a covenant before our God to send away all the foreign wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the command of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Get up, for this matter is your responsibility, and we support you. Be strong and take action." Then Ezra got up and made the leading priests, Levites, and all Israel take an oath to do what had been said. So they took the oath. The rest of the chapter, we find that they do exactly what they have vowed to do. Verse 16, the exiles did what had been proposed. The priest Ezra selected men who were family heads, all identified by name, to represent their ancestral families. They convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had dealt with all the men who had married foreign women. Verses 18 through 43 give an account of who does and some who do not do it, but then verse 44, all these had married foreign women, and some of the wives had given birth to children. So this is difficult. Certainly during the season of Advent, we don't think we should be talking about these kinds of things. But as I was just talking about a minute ago, sin is always reality. Our guilt is always real. Sin is present today and during the season of Advent just as it is at every time of the year. And sin is why we need the advent of the Savior in the first place. But again, the action taken here, the sending away the foreign women, sending the children away, it's awful. And we can own that and recognize that. And we can ask questions. How could this be right? How could they do this? How could this be here in the Bible? And we should never be afraid, young people especially, never be afraid to bring hard questions to the Bible. The Bible can take it. Plus, keep in mind that Christians have been dealing with the hard realities, the hard edges of the Bible for a long time, and we still see faith. So let's think about this. How should we think about this chapter? I have been most helped by Bible scholar D.A. Carson, Don Carson. In terms of how you interpret this chapter, he says generally there are two main ways to interpret this passage. The first way is to see their reaction in sending the wives away as something like a revival. This great act of, wow, we see that we've sinned, we're repenting en masse, together we're repenting, and we're doing this great thing. It's a courageous act of obedience to God's law. It's a revival. That's one view. The second view, generally, that D.A. Carson says, quote him, although Ezra's prayer is exactly right, the steps that flow from it are virtually all wrong. So the second view would be saying that there's nothing in the text itself that tells the people that they did the right thing. So what Carson says, again, this is helpful, there's two views. He says the text doesn't really referee between those two views. He says either view can fit the text. And actually, he says the first view is a little more natural. It just, you automatically just assume, okay, this was probably the right thing to do, just, I think, a natural reading of it. But here's something that's, I think, really helpful. He says, in a lot of ways, both views are correct. In a lot of ways, both views are correct. There is something noble and courageous about the action taken. There is also something heartless and reductionistic. And here's what he says, and I think this will be the most helpful to understand this. Some sins have such complex tentacles that it's not surprising if solutions undertaken by repentant sinners are messy as well. So it's both right and wrong. What would be the ideal solution? It just, the text doesn't tell us. The point is, the sin was that messy. And you know, Ezra did his best, but he couldn't clean up the mess. Our mess, our sin, our guilt that I talked about earlier, we need a better priest than even what we see in Ezra. That's the fifth and final point, is this longing for a better priest. You guys ready for this? I could just read straight through the book of Hebrews, but let me just pick out some highlights that show that Jesus is that supremely ideal priest. First, because He is the Son of God. Hebrews 1, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He, Jesus, the Son of God, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Your priest, the Son of God. Second reason He's the supremely ideal priest, because He is the Son of God who took on flesh so He can identify with your weaknesses, yet without sin. Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For
We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses because God came near. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Sinless. The supremely ideal priest. Third reason. Because that sinless priest offered himself in our place. For it was indeed, Hebrews 7, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The final reason, he's the ideal priest, the supremely ideal priest, is because he was raised from the dead, so his priesthood never ends. Hebrews 7:23-25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And what's the consequence for you if you have trusted in this supremely ideal priest and not looked for any other means of deliverance and cleansing? If you've looked to Jesus, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are that priest that we need. We need you, and you have come. Holy Spirit of God, show us our guilt, show us our sin, so that we can bring it to our priest, who makes full atonement, eternal redemption, permanent priesthood for us. We now come into your presence, holy God, infinitely holy God, because you crushed your Son in our place and raised him from the dead for our justification. We have a priest, a mediator. We thank you and we bring to you our lives as offerings. And pray that Jesus, you would be magnified, you would be glorified in our lives, in this church, in this community. Not to us, but to your name be the glory.